every part of our life. Sometimes it feels like the tension is almost unbearable, but just like my daughter's favorite baby guitar here, what makes the beautiful note in our lives is not the absence of tension, but instead it is the presence of properly assigned or properly tuned tension. And in our text this morning in Philippians, God, through the writing of the Apostle Paul, teaches us about a really healthy way to think about how we live inside that tension. So that's kind of the framework for what we want to think about. As believers, we all live in a kind of holy tension. Because of Jesus, we already know that we are truly saved. We're genuinely transformed. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God. But we also know, if we're honest with ourselves, that we're not yet what God has called us to be. Sometimes we still struggle with sin. Sometimes we struggle with inconsistency, with doubt, with immaturity, with weakness. But the Christian life is not static. It is directional, right? It's not merely about where you are. It's also about where God is taking you. And it's about the path or the trajectory that you are traveling on. And even Paul felt some of those same kinds of tensions between the way he wished life would be and the way that it actually was. Turn with me in your Bibles. We're not going to Philippians yet. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I want you to listen to how Paul describes his life in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It's about 3 years before he writes the book of Philippians. This is how he describes the tension in his life or what he was feeling. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 24. Paul writes this. He says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and in thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is a daily pressure on me of anxiety for all the churches. Sound like tension? Just a little bit, right? So now flip over in your Bibles to Philippians. And I want to look at just 3 verses in Philippians chapter 1. We'll be starting at verse 3. And it's one of the most hope-filled passages in all of Scripture because it anchors not just Paul's future, but your future and my future. Not in our own effort, instead, but in divine faithfulness. Remember from our introductory sermon to Philippians that Paul is not writing this from his summer cottage. He's writing this letter from a prison in Rome. He's confined because of his faithfulness to Christ. And yet, every part of this letter breathes joy to its audience. His confidence doesn't come from the strength of the people he's writing the letter to, nor from the visible success of his ministry, but instead from the character of God that's revealed in Jesus Christ. And it's such a reminder to me of how, again and again, Scripture tells us that the Christian life is not a story about our commitment to God, but about God's gracious commitment to us in Christ. We love because he first loved us. We endure because Christ endured for us. We obey because grace has made obedience possible. We pursue holiness not to earn a place in God's family, but because by mercy we've already been welcomed into that family through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So in this short passage, Paul gives us a foundation for understanding how spiritual growth, how perseverance, and how we can experience Christian maturity in our own life, in our own lives. And just like in those first two verses of Philippians that we looked at the last time we were together, in these verses, Paul is still writing in kind of a shorthand. He's using words that help us understand the broader meaning of the life-changing truth that he's referring to. So turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6, and I would invite you to stand as we read that together this morning. Paul, writing to the Philippians, says this: I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You can be seated. There are three major points that I want us to look at in this text this morning. First of all, that we see that there's this idea that a gospel-shaped memory produces joy in the lives of believers. Secondly, that believers are engaged in a partnership that reflects an ongoing transformation in their lives. And then in verse 6, there is this very beautiful divine guarantee of completion in Christ. And I'm going to try, as we work our way through these verses, to kind of keep making it as practical as I can by asking some application questions as we work our way through that. So first of all, Paul opens this letter by reflecting on his memory. He says, I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. See, Paul begins not with instruction, not with correction, but with what? He begins with thanksgiving. And that's particularly interesting because when we get a little deeper into this letter, we will discover very quickly that the Philippian church that he's writing to is in fact far from perfect. Pay attention when we get to chapter 4. This church had internal tensions, yet Paul's first instinct is thanksgiving. When he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Think about what Paul is doing there. He's choosing to remember people through the lens of what God is doing in them. Right? We see that again and again in Paul's writing. Ephesians, in Thessalonians, give thanks. I do not cease to give thanks. I remember you in my prayers. My question for you this morning is, are you naturally grateful? When you wake up in the morning, do you ask yourself, how thankful am I going to be today? How many of you have ever served a meal to some guests and their children have come to you and said, thank you for the meal? Have you heard that? So if you are a parent and that was your child that said that, did your child say that naturally or did they have to be trained to say that? Right? We are not naturally grateful. We're a whole lot of other things naturally, but grateful is not one of them, right? And the fact is, gratitude is not natural. It is actually a spiritual discipline. If we leave it unchecked, our memories on our own strength become selective. Our memories become bitter. It's super easy for us to remember the way people have offended us. It's far harder for us to remember how people have blessed us. We can remember other people's failures far more easily than we can remember their faithfulness. And Paul here points out that that's not actually what God calls our memories to be. Instead, he says our memories are to be redeemed. They're supposed to be transformed by the gospel. This isn't looking at life, though, through rose-colored glasses. He's not pretending, as we'll see later in this letter, that the Philippians have no faults. It's not denial. It's simply discernment. It's looking honestly at people, recognizing that they're not perfect, and still asking, where can I see the grace of God visible in their lives? And Paul asks that question because he's learned to see this particular church in Philippi, not just according to its present imperfections, but according to what God's ongoing work is still doing in it. And that's a hard pattern to develop in our own lives. For many of us, memory is often a courtroom, isn't it? We replay evidence against ourselves and evidence against others. We remember the sharp word, the disappointment, the failed attempt, the season of weakness. But what I want you to think about this morning, when you reflect on how we remember things with gratitude, remember what Jesus teaches us at the cross. We remember sin, but that sin was carried by Christ. We remember weakness, but that weakness was met by grace. We remember one another not as finished products. Goodness, no. Right? But as works in progress. A group of brothers and sisters being formed by the patient mercy of God. And why does that matter? That matters very much, particularly for congregational life. In every church, there will be reasons to be discouraged if we choose to focus only on the places that aren't finished. There are immature responses. There are unresolved tensions. There are inconsistent commitments. There's often painful histories. But Paul shows us here in this letter to the Philippian church that the first word spoken over Christ's church should never be accusation, but rather thanksgiving. Not because the church is flawless, but because Christ is faithful to his church. And those struggles in our own memories are very real as well. Sometimes we remember what we used to be and assume that we cannot change. Sometimes we remember what others did and we cannot forgive. Sometimes we may be in a season of dryness and it's hard to remember that God is still at work in our life. And the question that I'd like to challenge you with, if you could pull up the next slide, please, Riley, is what dominates your reflection when you think about other people? Do you think about their faults or do you think about the way God's grace is evidenced in their life? When you think about yourself, do you think mostly about your failures or do you think about the way that God's redemption is present and active and moving in your own life? And then when you think about God himself, do you think about what you perceive to be God's absence or do you think about the ways in which you perceive God's faithfulness? The second thing we see here in this opening verse, in verse 3, is that prayer produces joy. He says, in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. See the connection here. Prayer is not anxiety driven for Paul, but it's filled with joy. And I don't know about you, but a lot of times when you pray, it's usually about things that you take to God as your needs and as your wants. And as a general rule of thumb, we tend not to take God our joys. Is that a fairly fair generalization? So let's think about what Paul is teaching us here a little bit about prayer. What does he write in Romans? He says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. What does Jesus tell us in John 16? He says, ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be full. And what I want you to think about this morning is that prayer isn't just us asking God for something. It's actually an opportunity for us to participate in God's ongoing work. The reason that Paul's prayer is joyful in this letter to the Philippians this morning is because it's anchored not in Paul's actions, but in God's initiative. Paul is not trying to carry the church as though everything depends on his own strength. Instead, what's he doing? He's bringing this group of believers before God because the church belongs to God. We're called to love people faithfully, not to be their saviors. Christ alone carries that burden. So when we pray then, that prayer is actually an act of what I would call trustful participation. We don't pray because God is reluctant. We pray because God has invited us into his work. We don't pray to inform God what he's overlooked, right? We pray to align our hearts with the purposes of God And as we pray and as we attune our hearts to see and to think about and to reflect on God's faithfulness, we can actually be filled with joy. And that isn't, joy isn't an emotion that is necessarily this sense of overwhelming laughter, right? Joy and happiness are not the same things. They're very different things, right? But joy is often simply a very deep confidence that God has not abandoned his people in spite of the circumstances that they find themselves in. So some questions to think about when you think about your prayer life is, do I pray as if God is working or as though I am trying to convince him to act? Or does my prayer, do my times of prayer increase my joy, or do they only increase my worry? I think that's important for us to think about. When we pray for people we love, when we see slow progress, a child walking through spiritual confusion, a church member who struggles repeatedly, a friend whose spiritual growth may be uneven, right? Paul reminds us that we should be praying with patience because God's work often unfolds over time. I think the best example that I can give you of that is, think of a farmer who plants a seed in the ground. You put that corn seed or that bean seed into the ground, and what do you do with it? Do you take it out every day and see if it's growing? What happens if you do that? You kill it, right? The only way that that seed is going to sprout into new life and into a plant is if you leave it there and trust that the process that God has created for it, that life will come and it will shoot up out of the soil in a new life. But there's an element of trust in there, just like there should be in our prayer lives. The second point that Paul makes in these texts is that God's people are living in a partnership that reflects the ongoing transformation in their own lives. We see that in the beginning of verse 5. We see, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And the word that he uses here is a Greek word, so we're going to have a little Greek lesson after our music lesson. There's all kinds of lessons this morning, apparently. But the Greek word is koinonia, and that's a word you've heard before if you've been around churches. And what that really means is a group whose most intimate bond is their shared participation in the life and the mission of Christ. So this is not a group of people who are in the same community who hang out because they like spending time together. It's not a friend group. This is different. It may end up becoming a group of friends, but it's not purely a social friend group, right? The most intimate reason, the most common reason that these people are together as what Paul says, partners, or koinonia, is because of the bond that they have, because of what Christ did for them, first of all, and then how they collectively together respond to what Christ has done in both their life and in their mission. So for the church at Philippi, the Philippians were joined to Paul because they were joined to Jesus. And because of that, even when Paul wasn't there, he still felt like he was part of their mission. So how did the Philippians be part of Paul's mission? What do we know? We know from what we read in Acts that they supported Paul financially. They prayed for the gospel to be advanced. We know from what we see later in Philippians that they endured persecution, that they defended, and they spread the gospel message. I think the important element here is that we listen carefully to what Paul is saying there, and we hear that there is a communal note here. The way of Jesus is not lived alone. Christ calls his disciples into a body where they learn to obey together. That gathering, the church, becomes a school of discipleship, a community where forgiveness is practiced, where possessions are shared generously with those in need, where truth is spoken in love, and where peace is pursued, even when it's costly. It's not just meeting with people that you agree with about doctrine. It's shared obedience in all of life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the language of partnership here in Philippians is so important. The Philippians didn't look at Paul as a missionary and say, wow, that's really an exciting mission. We're happy that you can do that. Their response instead was to enter into it. They gave, they prayed, they suffered, they encouraged, they stood with him. Their faith had hands and feet. Their belief was visible in concrete acts of loyalty and love. And that's the same way that it should be for us, because the truth is, the gospel creates a new kind of community. It's a corporate transformation. That's why Paul refers to the church gathered as the body of Christ, right? The whole body. The whole body grows. It builds itself up in love. What I want you to think about there is you can't mature spiritually if you're living in isolation. There is nothing in your life that is just between you and Jesus. Just like the Philippian church, in Christ, people who may not naturally choose each other become family. Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, strong and weak, leaders and servants, they're all gathered together around one Lord. And I think that gives us a good framework to evaluate our own approach to how we partner in the gospel. Some questions for reflection. Am I still actively participating in the gospel work, or do I sit as a consumer? Do I contribute to the spiritual health of others, or do I only receive? Am I consistent in my commitment to the fellowship, or is it sporadic based on my convenience? And the answers to those questions are both a comfort and a challenge, right? It's a comfort because none of us are meant to carry the Christian life alone. When we are weak, others help to carry the load. When we are confused, others remind us of truth. When we are discouraged, others can pray hope over us. But it is also a challenge because true partnership requires far more than just showing up. It asks for availability. It asks for humility. It requires accountability and a willingness to be shaped by the needs of the body. Some of the reasons that we stagnate spiritually is not because we lack information, but instead because we're unwilling to participate, because we lack participation. And then Paul goes on to tell us that partnership actually becomes the evidence of our transformation. James chapter 2, verse 17 tells us that faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And that spiritual fruit that we think about when we think about how we engage in a partnership in the gospel is not the root of our salvation, but instead it is the evidence of life. Works don't do not purchase grace. Instead, they display it. Obedience doesn't replace faith. It reveals its living character. And it's easy to compare your spiritual life with others, but I want you to think of that last part of verse 5. What does Paul say? He says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Why is the first day important? The expectation is that there is a change from the way that you participated in the work or the partnership of the gospel on the first day that you became a believer until the last day, which we're going to get to in a little bit here, as the end, right? There is continuity that is expected. And some of the questions to ask yourself about continuity in your life is there evidence of continued growth in my life? Is my faith active or dormant? Am I more Christ-like now than I was last year? Have I grown in my faith? If I were to ask the other people inside this gospel community with me, do they know me well enough to honestly tell me whether I'm more like Jesus now than I was 5 years ago? It's a challenging thought, isn't it? And then Paul wraps this up with a promise. He asks us some very hard, gives us some very hard questions to think about. And then in verse 6, he kind of caps it with a promise for us to think about. He says this, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ," at the day of Jesus Christ. This is one of the clearest statements in God's word of God's promises to keep his children as long as they rest in him. The first thing I want us to look at is the confidence. I am sure, Paul says, of this. He's not expressing wishful thinking. He's expressing theological certainty. And it reminded me of those verses from Hebrews chapter 12. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12 for just a moment while we think about the confidence that God gives us. Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 1, where he says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And then verse 2, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Think about that for a promise for a minute. Right? The foundation of our assurance as Christians is not our own strength. It's not our ability to pick ourselves up by our own bootstraps. It's not by how determined or how resolved we are. Instead, it's 100% God's action. If salvation rested on our grip on God, then our assurance of salvation would rise and fall with our emotional strength, with the circumstances that we found ourselves in, and the way that we were reflecting the character and nature of Jesus in our own lives. But Paul reminds us here that the decisive actor here is God. It is God who begins that good work in us, right? The beginning of grace is God's mercy. The continuation of grace is God's faithfulness. The completion of grace is God's promise, and at the center of that stands Jesus Christ. The cross is what answers our guilt. The resurrection is what announces a new creation. The ascended Lord, Jesus in heaven at the right hand of God the Father, is what intercedes for his people. The power of God's Spirit applies life in the church. So when Paul says that God will complete the work, he's not giving us a vague bit of encouragement. Instead, he's telling us something very important about the nature of God, and that is that he is completely and utterly reliable to finish what it is that he has started. Why does that matter for us? Subconsciously, I think we often believe that we started our salvation by our choice or by our willingness to invite Jesus to become the Lord of our life. And we sometimes subconsciously think that we can finish it by our efforts or by the way that we strive. And Paul corrects that by saying it is the God who began the work is the same God who will bring it to completion. Right? That is the promise that he gives us. That phrase, bring it to completion, means to perfect or to finish or to bring to full maturity. And if you remember nothing else from our time together in God's word this morning, remember this: God is not halfway saving you. He is completing you. What Paul is inviting us here to do is to think of the Christian life as a work under construction. Have you ever been in a half-built house? How does it look? It's a bit of a disaster, right? There's pieces everywhere. There's exposed beams. There's unfinished rooms. If you're there in the middle of the workday, there might be tools scattered around. There's a lot of noise and activity. But if you look at an unfinished house, do you panic? Not generally, unless you need to move in it the next day, right? But why is that? Because you expect it to be unfinished, right? You know it's not the finished product. It's not the final word. And it should be no different with the way that you view your Christian walk and with the Christian walk of your brothers and sisters around you. There are still areas in my life and in your life that are under renovation. There are habits that God is still trying to dismantle. There are virtues in our lives that God is still forming. But the promise that Paul gives us here is that God won't walk away from that project, and that God won't walk away from you. Paul says that God began a good work in you, and in context, interestingly enough, that you is plural, okay? So I'm not going to use the plural yous, okay? But the plural is you. God is completing his work not only in individual believers, but in the gathered church. Okay, and I want you to think about that, because that means that even in moments of disagreement or tension or struggle in a church body, those things are not outside of God's redemptive purposes. Patience, forgiveness, correction, worship, suffering, service, shared mission. What is God doing? Just like he's forming you into the likeness of Jesus, he's forming that church body, that koinonia, into the likeness of Christ. And what is his timeline? We see this in the last part of verse 6. He says this happens. When does this completion happen? When does this perfection happen? He says it happens at the day of Jesus Christ, or at the moment when Christ returns. Completion is not fully realized now. It is promised for the future. And that phrase, the day of Jesus Christ, gives our passage this morning its time horizon. Christian hope isn't just improvement in this present life, though God does change us now. Our hope actually reaches to the time of the appearing of Christ, when everything that is partial will be made whole. The wounds of sin will be healed. The struggle with the flesh will end. The church will be presented in splendor. The Lamb who was slain, Revelation tells us, will be seen as the Lord of all. But that means that we live in a place of tension, right? We live in between the already and the not yet. The kingdom of God is both future promise and present calling. So today we await the day of Christ, but we also bear witness or show to others our anticipation of that coming day by living as citizens of God's kingdom now, right? By the way we practice peace, by the way we love others, by the way we speak truth, by the way we embody what Jesus teaches in our relationships. It's a balance, right? We're not yet perfect. We are truly being perfected, but we will be perfected at Christ's return. And when we recognize that, that prevents two things from happening to us. There's two sides to that. Those sides are pride and despair. Pride says, I've got my spiritual life all together. I have arrived. You should be like me. Despair says, I don't have my spiritual life together. Nobody should be like me because I can't get it together. Right? The truth is, what Jesus tells us through the writings of Paul here is that you are not finished yet, but one day you will be, because God himself promises it. And that's such an incredible promise for us this morning, isn't it? Sometimes we look at our lives, we see more struggle than progress. We sometimes grieve old patterns that still surface. We might be embarrassed by our weaknesses. But Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 does not say, he who began a good work in you will complete it only if your progress feels obvious. Not at all. Instead, it says that Christ will bring that to completion. And that promise rests on God's faithfulness, not on your ability to measure your growth accurately. God's promise is not based on your stability, but instead on his faithfulness. Just a little footnote there, though. Assurance should never be confused with complacency. The same God who promises us completion also is the same God who calls us to follow Jesus daily, right? He tells us to take up the cross. He tells us to forgive 70 times 7. He tells us to turn away from the path of violence and retaliation. He tells us to open our homes to others. He tells us to seek reconciliation where relationships are broken. He tells us to submit our economic relationships, our social relationships, our speech, our ambitions, our thoughts, our dreams, our hopes, all of them to the lordship of Jesus Christ. They don't complete God's word in us when we do that, but they're the ordinary pathways of very ordinary lives where the work of God in our hearts and in our lives become visible. So how do we wrap this up? I think we wrap this up by thinking about what the trajectory is that God gives us for his people. First of all, our gratitude should reshape our memory. Secondly, our partnership in the gospel should sustain the growth in our spiritual journey. And third, we should be able to rest in the promise that God guarantees completion or perfection or maturity, right? Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, because what God is doing is forming a people who reflects his Son. So some questions to think about in the next section is, am I resisting what God is trying to develop in me? Am I avoiding spiritual disciplines that produce growth? Am I surrounding myself with influences that hinder the completion of God's work in me? So what does this mean for our discipleship? It means that it needs to be both deeply serious and deeply gracious with our brothers and sisters. We should be gentle with bruised reeds. We should be honest about sin. We should be willing to comfort those who are weary. We should be able to call one another to faithful obedience when we're not meeting the mark that Christ sets for us. We should reject both harsh perfectionism and casual discipleship. The way of Jesus is merciful, but there is still a way. Grace welcomes us as we are, but then it also teaches us to walk in newness of life. My challenge for you today as we close is this. If you are discouraged this morning by your weakness, remember that that weakness is not stronger than grace. If you are burdened by the unfinished places in your life and in your walk of discipleship, remember that unfinished does not mean forsaken. If you are weary from praying for someone else, remember that God sees what you cannot see. If your church feels imperfect, remember that Christ has not abandoned his bride. The call is really for us to not pretend. The call is to persevere, to keep praying with joy, to keep participating in gospel fellowship, keep confessing sins and receiving mercy, keep encouraging one another, keep returning to the words and the ways of Jesus, keep trusting the promise that the work that God began in Christ will not be left incomplete. You are not abandoned in process. You are not stuck in imperfection. You are not forgotten in your struggles. Instead, you are being carried toward completion. And the one who began the work is faithful, God's word tells us. Not occasionally, not conditionally, but completely faithful to finish it. And I'd invite all of you this week to think and to reflect on the power of that promise, the promise that God gives us in the middle of the tension that we feel, and then tunes us to sing a song of joy, of praise, and above all, and first of all, a song of thanksgiving to him. We have a closing song at this time.